Genesis chapter 11, 12. I can count. We've already done 11. We're in Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to start reading our passage this morning. It starts at verse 10. I'm going to start reading at verse 7, just so we get a little bit of a reminder of what happened last week as we were studying Abraham. But this is, as we saw last week, probably the most significant chapter in the book of Genesis, if not one of the most significant chapters in all of the Bible. What happened in Genesis chapter 12? God called one particular man and his family from a place called Ur of the Chaldees. He called them to follow him, to go to a land that Abram didn't know where he'd be going. God said, when you get there, I'll let you know. And it's because of that call and this amazing promise God made to Abram, and because Abram believed God and went, that we have the Bible, that we have the nation of Israel, and ultimately that we have that focal point of God's promise, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because in that promise that we read about last week, remember God said, Abram, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make your name great. Your descendants will be uncountable. I'm going to give you a land. And in you, all of the nations will be blessed. And it was in that particular part of the promise. In you, Abram, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. I mean, he's referring back to his original promise, which we read about in Genesis 3:15, right after the first man and the first woman sinned, when God is cursing the serpent, namely Satan, who deceived the woman. God told the woman that one of her descendants would crush the serpent's head, meaning he would solve the sin problem, the death problem, the suffering problem, the misery problem in this world that exists because of our rebellion. So in this family tree, one day is going to be born somebody who will bring the solution. And that solution is salvation, and that salvation is brought by a Savior who ultimately is born as a descendant of Abraham. When God said, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, the solution that God has for sin is for everyone. There's no one left out of that invitation. All are invited to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by faith that we are saved. And this chapter becomes such an amazing focal point because the call to Abraham is not, hey, Abraham, come and do a job for me. Hey, Abraham, come and become a man of God. It is, no, Abraham, come. And Abraham believes. And later on, we're going to see that God defines righteousness not by works of ours, but by faith in the work of God. Do you believe in God and in the work that Jesus has done on the cross? If you believe in that, then that work he did becomes a work done for you. And he applies his work to your life. And God applies his righteousness to your life. Because anyone stained by sin cannot come into the presence of God. The Bible defines us, because of sin, as spiritually dead. And we need to be brought back to life. And what is eternal life? John 17:3 says, eternal life is to know the Father and the one whom he has sent, which is the one that he promised, way back in Genesis 3:15. The one that he promised would come from Abraham, when he said, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So I'm belaboring this point, but you see how this is such an important chapter. And it ties all the rest of Scripture together. So I hope you've trusted in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sin, from sin, from death. And I hope that is a reality for you, day by day. So Abraham comes off this high point. On the next slide, you're going to see a map, and Abraham left a place called Ur of the Chaldees, the Chaldeans. And he left what is today in Iraq, near Babylon, and he traveled to a place on the northernmost part of this blue arc. As you're going from right to left on the map, is a place called Haran, and he settled down there where his father eventually passed away, and God called him, said, keep on moving, and so he packs his family up, and he comes down to what is today Israel. If you'll show the next map, on this map you can see
see how he travels into the land of Canaan, which is today Israel. He stopped first at a place of Shechem, and God said, this is it. This is the land I'm going to get to you. And he worships God there, and he moves on to a place near Bethel. And just to the right of the word Bethel, there is a little dot with two letters, A and I. That is a city called, probably better pronounced I, but we'll call it Ai. And he camps right there between Bethel and Ai, and that's what we're going to pick up. So if you'll read with me, and we're going to continue to learn from the example of Abraham, what does God have for us today? Starting at verse 7 of chapter 12. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he, Abram, built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel to the west, Ai on the east, and there he builds an altar. So yes, this is another altar. And there he called on the name of the Lord. So Abram, we find Abram in this place. And last week we saw that Bethel means house of God, Ai means ruin. And it's interesting how he camps between these two places. When the nation of Israel comes, about 500 years later, the first place they come, as they cross the Jordan River, they come to Shechem, and then they come down to Bethel, and they camp in the same place, and they're worshiping God in these places as well. And this picture of living between the house of God and the place of ruin is really the picture of all of us. We're in this world. This world is a place of death. It's a beautiful place today. The sun is shining, but we all know that death really reigns, and suffering reigns in this world. Each one of us knows that one day we will die. It's a fact that we cannot and really should not try to escape. But what you decide to do with your life and how you decide to view this world, whether it's through your own eyes or through the instruction of Scripture, is going to determine which direction you're going to go. Because right now you're standing between ruin, where the world is going, and the presence of God. Which direction are you going to go? That's a decision we need to make each day with our daily lives, but ultimately, a decision you can make once and for all for eternity. So Abram comes to this place between Bethel and Ai, and let's read on. Verse 9 says, then Abram journeyed by stages to the Negev. So he's working his way south towards Salem and Hebron and Beersheba on that map. And let's finish up our passage, verse 10. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to stay there for a while because the famine in the land was severe. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, look, I know what a beautiful woman you are. What a great thing to say to your wife, husbands. But the next thing is not so good. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. They will kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say you're my sister, so it will go well with me because of you, and my life will be spared on your account. What a deal. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, so the woman was taken to Pharaoh's household. Pharaoh treated Abram well because of her, and Abram acquired flocks and herds. Male and female donkeys, male and female slaves and camels. This really wasn't what Abram was meaning when he said, they will treat me well on account of you, but he meant his life would be spared, but it has gone very well for him. In this sense, not so well for her. Verse 17, but the Lord, good words for Sarah here, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his household with severe plagues because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh sent for Abram and said, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why didn't you say she's my sister? So then I took her as my wife. Now here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave his men orders about him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had. Chapter 13. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. He, his wife, and all he had, and Lot with him. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. He went by stages from Negev to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where he had been at the beginning, to the site where he had stay together, for they had so many possessions that they could not stay together. And there was quarreling between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were living in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let's not have quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, since we are relatives. Isn't the whole land before you? Separate from me. If you go to the left, I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left." So Lot looked and saw that the entire plain of Jordan, as far as Zoar, was well watered everywhere, like the Lord's garden and like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose the entire plain of the Jordan for himself. Then Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, but Lot lived in the cities on the plain and set up his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were evil, sinning immensely against the Lord. After Lot had separated from him, the Lord said to Abram, "Look from the place where you are. Look north and south, east and west, for I will give you and your offspring forever all of the land that you see. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust of the earth, then your offspring could be counted. Get up and walk around the land through its length and width, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and went to live near the oaks of Mamre near Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word in our lives. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for your incredible and intricate plan. Lord, every detail you are aware of and have thought of. Lord, we just ask now that as we look at this, that you would open up our eyes. Lord, illumine our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to see your truth. Help us to see the face of Jesus Christ in your word. Lord, we look forward to seeing what you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Abram is on top of what we might call a mountain. We describe experiences where we enter into the presence of God, and that's what had just happened, where he is there building an altar, worshiping God. It's like God appeared to him, and he's worshiping. You can call this a mountaintop experience. It's not a real mountain, but it describes, you know, when someone does all that work in preparation to climb a mountain and then get on top of it. That's the mountaintop experience. But it doesn't last long. Many mountains that you might climb in this world, you're going to have to come down because the conditions might be too harsh for you to stay up there. But spiritually speaking, when we talk about mountaintop experiences, it could be that moment when you first trusted in Jesus Christ. For a lot of kids, it's summer Bible camp. Sometimes it's Sunday school or going on a missions trip. Sometimes it's when you leave home and you go to Bible school, or you go to college, or you get that first job. There's a lot of mountaintop experiences in life, but we all know that mountaintop experiences are described as mountaintop experiences because after you've grown up, you've got to come down. And our first point this morning is, a test of faith often follows a triumph of faith. A test of your faith often comes after a great moment in your faith. And it's almost like that rule, whatever goes up must come down. It's like that in our human experience. And that's what happened with Abram. He's in the presence of God. God has appeared to him. And what happens? Immediately, verse 10 says, there's a famine in the land. So Abram went down. Here he comes, literally down. Whenever Egypt is mentioned, whenever they're going to Egypt, it's always, they go down to Egypt. Isn't that interesting? Versus going up to Jerusalem or up to the presence of the Lord. It's this picture. And we all know generally that down is not good. Up is where you want to go. When you're looking down, why are you looking down all the time? That's usually not meant to be a good thing. But here, he goes down to Egypt. This is the test of faith. He goes down to Egypt because there's no food. We can't fault him necessarily and just say, the scripture isn't saying right here in this verse that that he's not exercising faith. But I think as we look at the whole story and as we understand what's going on and from where he's coming to where he's going, we get the idea this isn't something he should be doing. Now, the author wants us to know that it's not just a famine, but it was a severe famine because he mentions it twice in verse 10. That Abram is probably in a place where he's got no choice. He's got to do something. His family is in danger. Not only is he in a land where there's a famine, but he's in a land where he is a foreigner. When a famine comes upon a land, and really, we're going to be honest, none of us have, I don't think any of us have experienced a true famine, but when a famine comes upon the land, the most vulnerable are hurt the most, the poor and the foreigners, the aliens. When they come in, like Abram's coming to the land of Canaan, he's got no family structure here. He doesn't have a silo with grain stored away. He doesn't have a village that he's a part of, a community that he's a part of. So it's pretty natural for him to go, to leave the land that he's just arrived at, and to go to a land where there is food. And so he's thinking ahead. But this cycle of going down to Egypt is repeated in Scripture, and the Bible is filled with lessons on how and why to trust God. In the Bible, we see a lot of these tests of faith that follow triumphs of faith. In fact, the cycle is there repeatedly. What book would you maybe think of about this repeated cycle over and over? Of a people who trust in God and they follow one of God's leaders and they're having times of peace and prosperity, and then that leader dies. And then they forget what God had done, and the next generation begins to worship idols and go their own way rather than follow God's word. And then invaders are allowed to come in. God allows the people to fall into captivity. And they vent from that place of pain, from that trial. They cry out to God. And then God sends a deliverer who leads them to victory, and they have another time of peace and prosperity. Does that sound like a book of the Bible? Of Judges. And in the book of Judges, you have the cycle repeated so many times that by the end of the book, you're almost getting tired of it, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. The point is, God allows trials and temptations to come into your life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands watch out, because maybe you're about to fall." The next verse says, "There's no temptation or trial that has overtaken you, but that which is common to man." So temptations and trials are common. James in chapter 1 says, "Don't be surprised when trials of different kinds come into your life." And then Paul writes here, "God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to handle. But with temptation, will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." And again, Paul's agreeing with James. In James chapter 1, he says, trials of various kinds come into your life so that your faith will grow, so that you will produce endurance. Well, that's what's happening here. This cycle, and we call this the school of faith that Abraham's starting in on, has lots of ups and downs, and ups and downs. And what we learn next is that my faith, your faith, needs to be tempered and tested. Our faith, when we first trust in God, we have that mountain, might have that mountaintop experience where you realize your sins are forgiven and everything is new, but pretty quickly things can begin to sing a little every day, and just like you become comfortable with anything new in life, God is saying, "I don't want you to be comfortable in this world, thinking that now you can just go on about your business after having touched the home base with Jesus, and now you just go on." No, what he's trying to teach us to do is that we need to keep coming back to home base. We need to keep coming back to the cross. Our faith needs to grow. But it's not just about our faith growing. It's about the object of our faith. We're going to learn that God, and the story about Abraham here is not just about Abraham learning to trust God, because it's not your faith that saves you. It is the object of your faith that saves you. If that object is God, if that object ultimately is the one that God sent, who is who? Christ. Jesus. So if my faith needs to be tempered and tested, then God knows that I need to learn, that I need to be tried my eyes on something else, on a plan B, like Abraham did, instead of, what should Abraham have done? He should have cried out to God. He should have prayed. His grandson later is going to have the same kind of a problem. They're living in the land of Canaan. His grandson's name is Jacob. A famine comes on the land. And we're going to look at that story, but eventually the whole family moves to Egypt. But before they do, Jacob stops and he talks to God, and God says, yes, go back to Egypt, and I will bring your family out of Egypt one day. And that sets us up for the book of Exodus and the story of Moses. But he asked God, where did he learn to ask God? He learned to ask God through his own life experience, but I think also the experience of his grandfather, Abraham. So you being enrolled in the school of faith is about you learning that God is faithful, and that when you have a trial or a temptation, you need to go to him first. You need to cry to him, cast your cares on him, listen to him. In 1853, England went to war with Russia. It was the Crimean War. And something terrible happened in the Crimean War. The British Empire, famed for their military might, sent soldiers to the Crimean Peninsula, and you might be familiar with The Charge of the Light Brigade, the poem or one of the movies. This is where that happened, from 1853 to 1856. And when the horsemen, the cavalrymen, were charging, they discovered that they're charging the enemy. When they encountered the enemy, many of them had a terrible discovery that it was too late to fix, and it was with their swords. Many of the swords broke upon impact with the enemy. Many of the swords bent. If you had a bent sword, you've got a useless tool. A broken sword might be a little bit better, but still not that great. So England was dismayed. The military leadership was dismayed, and one of the sword companies developed what is now called the British proof test. And the next slide is going to show an image of this. They made these machines, and they took these swords, and first of all, the swords had to be tempered, and the process of being tempered is a repeated process of taking the steel and heating it up and cooling it down in water, and then putting it back in the fire, heating it up and cooling it again. And through this cycle, the metal is hardened. And what you get as a result is a hard enough steel, but it still has elasticity in it so that you can bend it and it's not going to break. And their goal in this test was to put it under more pressure than it would ever be expected to face in battle. If they could get it to pass a test in a protected place, and someone pointed out to me that this guy who's bending the sword is going to get hurt if the sword broke. So I figured he was the first test case for that. I'm sure they found a solution for that. But what they did with the sword first, they put it up on end, and they put 120 pounds of pressure between pommel and tip of the sword, and they bent it. Bending it more than it should ever be expected to bend. Then they took it to the second machine, the machine on the right, and this machine slaps the sword against a piece of oak, the spine of the sword, the cutting edge, and then both flats of the sword were slammed against this piece of oak multiple times to make sure that under that kind of pressure it wouldn't break or bend, and they would look at it to make sure it was still straight. And then it went from there, after having been tempered and tested, it then went and was polished. Delivered to the man who would use it as a tool to defend his country. My faith in the same way needs to be tempered. You want your faith to grow. You want to be able to handle the next trial that's going to come. And what we're supposed to look at struggles in life. We're supposed to have a perspective that when a storm in my life comes, when a trial comes, I'm going to get to the point where I'm going to be able to say, I've been here before. I remember when God brought me through that one trial before, and now we're going through this again. I remember what he did, and I expect him to be here in this one. Remember when Jesus is walking on the water in the midst of the storm? I'll repeat that again if some of you hadn't heard that story. Jesus walking on water, and Peter and all the disciples are in the boat, and they're shocked. But Peter says, when he finds out it's Jesus, Lord, call me. Call me to come to you, and I too will walk on the water by the power of Jesus. He's trusting in Jesus, and so he gets out of the boat. You've heard that phrase, you can't walk on water unless you get out of the boat. Many of us are too afraid to take that step, too afraid to enter into the trials or the tribulations that this world has for us. But if we do, with our eyes set on Jesus, impossible things will you be able to accomplish with him who is the God of the impossible? Are you too afraid to trust? Peter gets out, walks in the water, but soon he sets his eyes on the storm he sees around him rather than on Jesus and what begins to happen. He begins to sink, and so he cries out, Jesus, save me, which is what we all need to be crying out. Jesus, save me. That was one of his first lessons in faith. Well, that's just verse 10, but we're going to go through the rest of this a lot faster. Verse 11, it comes about that when Abram came near to Egypt, he said to Sarai, I know you're a beautiful woman. And the story, of course, doesn't end there. He gets into this deal where he's trying to manipulate the circumstances. And what's going to happen here is this, and our next point is, God keeps bringing me back to the foot of the cross. What took me to the foot of the cross the first time? I realized that I needed a Savior. I realized I could not do it on my own, that I'm not in control, that I need someone to reach into my life and intercede for me, to step in. And Abram is embarking on a trip here, on a journey that God has not called him on, and he's going to try to control his circumstances. Abram tried to control the circumstances, and when he did that, a cascading series of events began to happen that are going to affect him, his wife Sarah, Pharaoh, and all his household. They're going to affect even Lot. All because Abram failed to trust God. Because Abram tried to control his circumstances. But where did he begin? Before we march through this, the beginning of our passage is Abram between Bethel and Ai in the presence of God, and he's calling on the Lord. And at the end of our passage, we bring Abram is back between Bethel and Ai, and he's calling on the Lord. God keeps bringing us back. He keeps calling us back to the foot of the cross, back to that place where I say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I know I said I needed you before, but now I'm really learning that I really need you. But it's not so much that you have a strong faith, because faith doesn't save you. I can have all the faith in the world that this will hold my weight, that I can sit on it or stand on it. It's kind of wobbly. But I can have all the faith in the world. You cannot accomplish the impossible because you have strong faith. You can only accomplish the impossible if your faith is placed in the one who is the God of the impossible. It is the object of your faith that really counts. And that's what this passage is about. It's not God building Abram's faith. It's God teaching Abram what kind of a God God is. That God loves him. That God can accomplish anything he wants. And that God's plan will not be threatened. Because Abram's lack of faith here, his attempt to try to control the circumstance, is really threatening the promise. Because the marriage here has been broken up. The descendant that God has promised will come from Abram is going to come from Abram and Sarai, but it can't happen if she becomes the queen of Egypt. He goes and embarks on this deal. She claims to be his sister rather than his wife. She agrees to this plan. Very kind of her. But it ends up with her really in slavery, with her in bondage. In bondage in Egypt. If you're a good Hebrew student reading the Bible, following Moses, that should ring a bell. Oh, we were there. Wow, we've been there before. You know, when the Jews, even today, the Israelites, talk about Passover, and if you read through a Passover script called the Haggadah, it says, we were in bondage. We were in Egypt. Even now, the language they use today is, we were in Egypt, because our descendants were, so we were. So the Israelites in Moses' day can say, wow, we were here before. And Abram brought Sarai, and she was really a captive in Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh says, wow, Abram, you're my new brother-in-law. Abram is now entering into the royal family, and he's getting all the benefits of the royal family. He gets treated well for her sake, verse 16 says, and he gets sheep, oxen, donkeys, camels, and male and female slaves. Although, why this sounds like a good thing, is this God's blessing? And I'm going to say, no, it's not, because it's going to end up separating him from Lot, because they have so much stuff later on. That's a direct result of this. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord strikes Pharaoh and his household with great plagues, here again, a good Hebrew student of Moses. That should ring a bell. Wow, we were just there, and that just happened to us too. This is a pre-telling of what's going to happen in the book of Exodus. Because God, the Bible is filled with lessons on how and why to trust God, and these lessons are repeated over and over again, just like a sword going into the heat, and then going into the cold water, and going into the heat again, and into the cold water. God is trying to teach us something and train us that he's a faithful God and we can trust in him. You know, my story is more about God's faithfulness than my failure. Your story is not so much about your failure, but about God's faithfulness. All of us fail. All of us mess up. And what's wonderful here is that God is not unplugging Abraham's extension cord. He's not breaking the deal and saying, hey, the promise is off because you messed up. And that's what God wants you to know, that when you mess up, he's not done with you. No, actually, he says, again in James, don't be surprised when you mess up. Don't be surprised when you encounter various trials that prove that you're a failure. In fact, teaching my kids about failure as they're doing schoolwork and having to, my son was struggling with, and I owe him $1 for mentioning this in the sermon. $2 because I mentioned him in the early service too. I can renegotiate the deal. But he was struggling with a point of failure that he had hit. And so we watched this video. And when you're going to watch this video, and you're going to, it's from SpaceX. It's one of their launches. And I want you to hear that at the very end of it, I want you to hear the tone of the voice of the man who's basically narrating this live. And do you hear failure in his and disappointment in his tone, or do you hear this is normal? This is a part of the process in his tone. So let's go ahead and watch this video.
Subsonic test portion of the flight, where we check out the aft and the forward flaps to hold the vehicle stability as we descend back to the landing pad. As we're preparing to restart two engines, flip the vehicle vertical, and transition to one engine for the landing burn. Transition the engines to the landing propellant tanks. The subsonic reentry looked very good and stable like we saw again last December, so we did a lot of good data on flap control. And again, we've just got to work on that landing a little bit, but we'll find out.
It's estimated that the prototype there, the S9 rocket, and it's a private company, so these figures are not public, but it's around $216 million for the rocket, and $2 to $3 million per launch. So that's what just went up in smoke right there, $219 million. But that was good, he says. That was great. Next time we know what to work on. You know, that's a great picture of the attitude we're to have, that when we can be so overcome by our own failure, or even worse, overcome by the failure of our loved ones, that we end up beating ourselves or beating them with a stick, a verbal stick, an attitude. But we need to realize what God's grace is about. He knows we're failures. He knows that we need to be rescued, and that's what
not just a moment. Well, it is a moment, but it's so much more than that. It is in every day of your life, learning to walk with Him and learning what kind of a God He is. And it's not walking a life, living a life of faith and walking in faith. It's not just about that. It's about the object of that faith, the faithful God who makes these impossible promises, but they're not impossible for Him. They're impossible for us. We kind of got to get over that hurdle and over ourselves sometimes and not take ourselves and others so seriously. The key of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, begins with all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's old news, people. So when you see your kids messing up, praise God for the opportunity. When the trial comes to your own life and you suffer loss, and this might sound trite, of course the pain is real, of course the grief might be real, but praise God for the opportunity, because this is not my home. My life is not all about my circumstances. If it's not all about my circumstances, then why am I trying to control my circumstances? He's in control. Do you see Him as the one who's in control? And see Him and watch Him as He works through this and say, Lord, I've ended up in Egypt, Lord. I didn't wander down here on a camel. It seems like I took a bullet train down here. So, Lord, how are you? You're the God who brings me back to the place where we began, to the foot of the cross. Lord, thank you for reminding me of my need so I can come back to this place of repentance once again and say, Lord, you're right. You were right all along. How are you going to unwrap this one, God? Return to the place of worship. That is where He began, and that's where He's brought back to. He's brought back to between Bethel and Ai in verse 3 of chapter 13. Back at the altar. And when He's at the altar, verse 4 says, it says, to the place of the altar which He had built formerly, God will bring you back. And then Abram called on the name of the Lord. This is what we're supposed to do, crying out to Him, sharing our burdens with Him, letting Him carry them. And then finally, our final point is this. Trust in and focus on God's life-changing grace. Faith looks like what? Focus. Focusing on Him, not on the storm that is raging around you, not on the people who are disappointing you, not on your strange and foreign circumstances. This shouldn't be this way. How can I get home? Focus on Him. He is your home. He is your home. And if you're in Him, then it doesn't matter where you are. You find yourself at home. So, God teaches me through this story to put Him first, others next, and myself last. That's the transformation that God's life-changing grace will bring into your life, where you go from a place like Abraham. He's there. He's in a famine. And what's the first thing he does? He freaks out. He runs to Egypt. God expected that. And God's bringing him back. And God says, all right, Abraham, now you're learning. I was there then. I'm here now. You're learning to trust me. So what's Abraham's response to the next crisis? Now, the crisis is because of all these things that they have. While it's a blessing, material wealth is a blessing, it can also be a burden. And it's such a burden, and they're in a land, and remember what it said here in verse 7, there's a strange statement that keeps getting inserted here. Now, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land to remind us that Abram is in a foreign land. He doesn't own any property here at this time. And they have, this is not the Wild West, where you have prairies that have not been homesteaded. They've got all these possessions, all these people who need food, but there's already people here, Canaanites and Perizzites. And we can presume, I think safely, that the famine is still going on. And so they've got to split up in order to survive. And it's because of that material possession, the result of Abram's lie and his not trusting in God, that they have to split up. But there's also strife and disagreement. So Abram puts Lot first. Number one, he becomes a peacemaker. He's not freaking out. He becomes a peacemaker. In verse 8, let there be no strife between you and me and between our people because we're brothers. You have to have that perspective of we're family. You
not an enemy. Verse 9 says, Abram says, we have this whole land here. Abram could have said, well, God gave me all this land, so you're going to have to go back to Ur. Well, no, he says, all this land is here. You go one direction, I'll go the other. But you pick. So he puts Lot. He puts God first. He doesn't freak out. He says, and because he's putting God first, he's able to put Lot next. He says, Lot, you choose. I will go whichever direction you don't go. And so look what Lot does. Lot, this is where we get the title for our message, not by sight. Lot lifts up his eyes, and he sees the valley of the Jordan River. And the narrator here, Moses, says, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was like the garden of the Lord and like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. He's talking to the audience that was alive in his day, and he's saying, this was before God punished. Because in Moses' day, this valley looked like the Dead Sea. In fact, that's if you ever go to the Dead Sea, it's a place that is barren, it's not green, it's not luscious. But at that time, Lot sees this place that's described as the Garden of Eden and Egypt. Two places that when Moses writes this down, that you as a good student of the Bible would say, these aren't good places. The Garden of Eden, that didn't turn out so well. While a great place, we got kicked out because of our sin. Egypt is a picture of sin and death and slavery to sin. So we know that Lot, as he's looking at this, this is not a good direction for him to go. But verse 11 says, so Lot, after lifting up his eyes, Lot chose for himself. Moses' wording here is teaching us. He's making his decisions based on his own sight and his own desires. He chose for himself. He's putting himself first. He's not learning the lesson that Abram's been learning. He's going to learn eventually. And so he goes and he journeys again eastward. So far, all the directions when people go away from God in Genesis up to this point have been east. Isn't that interesting? When God calls people back, it's west, generally speaking. Egypt is a different direction, but Lot goes eastward, and they separate from each other. Verse 12 says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and he moved his tents as far as Sodom. And again, verse 13, we're to understand this, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and they're sinners against the Lord. And so, you and I are called to not settle for what you see. Don't settle for what you see. Live by faith, not by sight. Don't make your decisions in this world based on what you think is going to be good for tomorrow, but have an eternal perspective. If you are given if you have a choice to make, you're given some options in life, the first thing you need to do is go to the Lord. Make sure you're reading His Word. Seek wise counsel. But call on the Lord first. Pray, and then listen. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you have His Holy Spirit inside you, and He's going to speak to you. He's going to use His Word. He's going to use the quiet times you have with Him. He's going to use the people who also have the Spirit of God in them. He's going to use them, and He's going to speak through them. So you need to be with God, in God's Word, with God's people, as you make these decisions. Don't settle for what you see. Live by faith. And finally, walk with God and enter into the satisfied life. Walk with God. Lot lived for the possible, but Abram trusted for the impossible. Are you doing that? Because Abram did that, here's what happened. The Lord says to Abram after, this is verse 14, after Lot had separated from him, God says, again, remember, Abram had just said, yeah, whatever land you want, Lot, you have, I'll go the other way. But God's coming and saying, well, that's nice, Abram, but I'm the real estate broker here. Every direction you look, including the Jordan Valley, is yours. And God reiterates this promise. And he says, lift up your eyes. This is God's blessing. This is God's will for Abram. And when we walk in faith, then we enter into his will, and then we see what God has for us. When we're trying to control the circumstances, we're going to miss it. And we're only going to get what we are trying to get, and it's going to end up falling apart. Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. How many of your ways? All. And he will make your paths straight. How many of your paths? His path is right, not path, but paths. Every path of your life, he's going to straighten out. If you end up in
start again. Do not be wise. The next verse we don't usually quote, but it says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. In the Bible, evil is defined as not trusting in God. Ultimately, not trusting in God, and everything that proceeds from that is evil. What is wisdom? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, meaning trusting in God, acknowledging Him in all your ways, not leaning on your own understanding. What happens if the story ends with Abram? God says, I'm going to give you the land and your descendants forever. God's promise to give the physical land of Israel to the Israelites is a real promise, and it's still enacted today. It's still theirs. It's not a revocable promise. It's not transferred to the church. God says, I will make your descendants as innumerable as the dust of the earth. And finally, he says, get up, walk about the land, operate in freedom. Even though there's Canaanites here, walk wherever you want, walk all over it, and I'm going to give it to you. And then Abram moves his tent. That's what Abram does. He packs up, and he goes. So both Lot and Abram settle. Abram eventually moves into Sodom. Lot moves into Sodom, but Abram is moving around. And he sees and he knows that his possession of this land is a temporary thing because he's not looking for the establishment of his own kingdom here on earth, but he has that eternal perspective. I'm going to be with God one day, and God's going to keep his promise, and I'm going to watch it be fulfilled. I want to leave you with this one thing. What is the last thing that he does in chapter 13? He builds an altar to the Lord. Worshiping. He walks with God and he enters into the satisfied life. He says, thank you, Lord, for what you've done, for what you're doing, and thank you for tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but he's submitting himself to God. Paul writes, repeating Jesus' command, don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing. This is something we need to hear over and over again because it's a wearisome world. It's a worrisome world. It's a worrisome time. And so we need to hear these words. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Before you get those prayer requests answered, you're saying, thank you, Lord. That's an act of faith. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Your heart, and think of this as your feelings, your minds, your thoughts, everything you feel and think is determined by the Lord and His promise, that you're going to have the sense of peace if you cast your cares on God, if you pray to Him and talk to Him, you're going to have a sense of peace about it. And it's going to be a strange sense of peace because you're going to say, I'm in the midst of a storm. My boat is sinking. I see the end of my life around the corner, but I'm okay with it. How can I be okay with it? And your neighbors and friends will say, man, if I were in your shoes, I'd be freaking out right now. What is it? Why is this so different for you? And you can say so simply and sweetly that I have a Savior. I've been saved. I have peace with God. If you were to believe in Jesus Christ as I have, you can have this peace too. It's not me. It's not some great faith that I have. It's a great God that I've learned. And I've learned how great He is. Have you trusted in Jesus? I want to give you an opportunity right now. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to fill a membership card. You don't have to mail an application off. You don't have to do anything. All you have to say is, Jesus, I've sinned. Your word says I've sinned. I believe it. I've experienced it. I know it's true. I can't cut it on my own. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose on the grave on the third day and are alive now, and I receive your gift of the forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God, and eternal life. I receive that now by faith. That's how you receive it. You just believe it. If you believe that, you're saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord Jesus, for the opportunity that you've given us to become a part of your family simply by faith. And our entry into that family is our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray for each person here. Lord, you know the struggles, the burdens, the storms, the trials that each one of us are facing. You know about the mountaintops that some of us
just say, you are God and we are not. We just say, Lord God, wake us up. Help us, Lord God, to take that next step of faith. Help us to get out of the boat, to really believe that you are the God who can accomplish the impossible. And the most impossible thing is bringing the dead back to life. You're the God who does that. So, Lord God, I just pray for each person here today. That number one, they might trust you for their salvation. Lord, that they might experience you as the God who loves them and who has forgiven us of all our sin because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Lord, I pray for those people who are battling that feeling of condemnation, of guilt. Lord, but they've trusted in you, Lord Jesus. You say that our sin has been cast as far as the east is from the west. You, Lord God, have chosen to remember our sin no more because of the work of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that, Lord God. And we come back to the cross right now and just say, yeah, we're forgetful. We mess up.